This is a great text of scripture that we're going to look at. We're looking at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18 through 25. That's Colossians 3. Did I say 2? No one corrected me? You don't mind going back and going over things a little bit? Please read with me if you wish. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you, or to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Heavenly Father, I praise you and thank you for this day and for this moment we have in your word. And I pray, Lord, that we can be focused and we can have a sense that this is a moment when we need to listen carefully, because we're looking at your word and you speak through your word. It is your method. It seems strange to me so often that people have so many ways they try to have God speak to them, when you've declared that in your word is your breath, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, in order that we can be built up into the whole person that you have redeemed us to be. And I pray, Father, that we will take seriously both this time in the Word and also our time in the Word as you speak to us and you nurture us and you heal us, you correct us, and you build us up. And you speak to us in ways that we are so humbled by, because it goes beyond what we would do even to ourselves, how we would treat even ourselves, the way you have lavished your grace upon us at every moment of our life. So help us, Lord, today as we study your word. Open our eyes, as the psalmist said, that we might behold wondrous things from your law. In Jesus' name. Well, I'd like to start off with a comforting thought. You notice that the title of the sermon is Freedom of Kingdom Living. I'd like to declare something that I often say to myself, and that is that human relationships are impossible to maintain. I remember one time I was doing a wedding, and whether it was a good idea or a bad idea, I don't know, but I said in the opening comments to the bride and groom and to everyone else, I said, this young couple has no chance of success in marriage, except with Jesus Christ. Now, that didn't get the laugh I thought I was going to get. People thought, why would you say such a terrible thing? But it's really true, isn't it? We live in redemptive relationships. And as a result, we should expect that we need to act redemptively toward each other. Please use me as your example. I need forgiveness. I need to have you treat me the way Christ has treated you. And I need to treat you the way Christ has treated me. Otherwise, we're living in an impossible situation, because the other side of the coin is that people get what they deserve, right? And so if they deserve disdain, they get disdain. And they get what they deserve. Well, as soon as you start giving somebody something that they, quote, deserve, what you're doing is you're walking away from grace, and you're going to get what you deserve. You're reflecting someone, I don't need God's grace to give to someone else, so because I want them to pay, but then the scripture says, you walk into that trap, and you're going to have the sense that you're going to have to pay. You're not quite seeing what's happened to you, like that servant who was forgiven so much by his master. Then he walked down the street, found somebody who owed him $5, and took him by the throat and said, give me the money that you owe me. And the master heard about it and said, you didn't understand what I did for you. Not, oh, I understand why you want that $5. You haven't understood what I've done for you, and our lives must be lost. Clearly, lost in the idea. When I say lost, given completely to the idea that Christ has freed me from my sins and trespasses. And he's purchased my sin nature according to his own good pleasure. As a result, we come to a text like this, where Paul is now going from the theological to the practical. What is going on here? Theological to the practical. And he is going to look at this redemptively. We're going to try to set the presupposition again this morning as we talk about this. You know, when we get into issues such as husbands and wives and before this, these sin lists of things that we should put off and these attributes we should put on, we can get the impression that God is saying to me, you do these things and then I will bless you. You know, a reward. We get a reward. We don't get a reward unless you do something, right? No, we share in a reward. It's Christ has rewarded us with his righteousness as we celebrate this morning in communion again. And every Sunday as we celebrate communion, this idea of what God has done for me. This is the gospel. It's the summation of the gospel. And we not only just hear it, but we share in it in a fellowship relationship with one another and with Christ. We must never forget that we are in a redemptive relationship with each other and with God through Christ. This has to be true now, and it's going to remain true throughout our lives. And ultimately, we will be sustained eternally in our physical and spiritual relationship with God eternally in heaven through this same redemptive relationship. We see that so clearly in Ephesians chapter 2. If you have your Bible, I want to turn there. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. It merits reading again and again, especially since there's such a close relationship between the Colossian letter and the Ephesian epistle that Paul wrote following this. He says in verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 2, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That's the eternal relationship, in order that in coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Our eternal relationship to God and to one another is redemptive. All reflects what Christ has done for us at the cross. And of course, that following sentence, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Emphasizing again, this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not by works, so that no one can boast. Why? Because we didn't pay for it. I didn't do anything for it. I didn't work the hours and then I get a paycheck from God. Jesus worked the work. And I'm a recipient of it by belief and faith. And even that, he says, he's given me that faith to believe. By grace. By grace. Isn't that beautiful? Doesn't that ring of the Christian message? Paul will say later, for he, in this letter, he'll say in this letter, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, building still, he's still building. He's still arguing. He's still expressing his thoughts from something. It didn't just start. We shouldn't assume that now we're talking about human relationships and all those things that he said in the beginning don't apply. No, he's building upon those. He doesn't want us to forget those things. He doesn't want to look in the clear mirror, see things clearly, and then walk away and act like we don't know what we saw. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, he makes the statement as, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Paul sees himself as living in a new age. What age do you live in? What age do we live in? Are we members of just an ongoing passage of day after day after day? Or do we recognize that God, through Christ, has translated us? He has picked us up literally and put us into another kingdom, the kingdom of His rule, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. Do you believe that? We talked last week about how it's dark. The relationship we have with God is like it's hidden. We see it and we believe it, but we can't completely, comprehend it. You believe you have eternal life? We live in a world that's spinning, right? Believing in eternal life in a world that's spinning. I mean, even atheists tell us that the world's going to end. Well, you only got about, 10 million years. Come on, guys. Please help me. These aren't my best jokes. And we find ourselves in this same place. These are the presuppositions that Paul is going by, that he is, first of all, in an eschatological, in an end-time relationship. He's in a new context. The end of the old age ended when Christ rose from the dead. And a new age began that continues even now. And we are in that advancing kingdom of God. Still, Jesus said from the time of John the Baptist till now, the kingdom of God has been advancing and advances violently upon men. We recognize that Paul believed that. He grasped that. He's living in that context. He recognizes that through his faith and through his conversion into Christianity, into a relationship to Jesus Christ, that he came into a new age, a new world, a new way of dealing with things, a new way of looking at things. And if what we do is we take off those glasses, those kingdom of God perspective, and we look on things like relationships between a man and a woman, between slaves and masters, and between fathers and sons and children, if we take off those glasses, we get it all wrong very quickly. We can't forget our presupposition. Paul's looking at this from a context of a new covenant. The old is gone, he said. The new has come. Just a couple observations as we start this text this morning. Observation number one is the new covenant context, as we're talking about here. Now, where does that come from? Is it just Paul's desire to do it? He just kind of believes it. Do you remember Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 30? Joel said, and afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. What are these categories? On all people, all nations, that the message of redemption is not just a message for Jewish people in Jerusalem. They had to pick up their eyes and look for a new context because God was not calling them to just reach Jewish people and then maintain it in Jerusalem. It's for all people. Every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe. That's who the message is for. And as each age and each segment of Christianity recognized that and looked up, you see, the kingdom of God is for all people. It's not just for us, Paul said. Not just for us, the Jewish people. It's for all people. And it came from this text. This is an early text in Joel, the prophet's prophesying. And when Peter stood up in Acts chapter 2, just after the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell upon all of them and they preached this message of redemption, the good news, it says. They preached the message, the good news. And who was there? There were people from all nations that had become proselytes to Judaism. They'd come into Judaism and they were coming there for the Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost. And in this context, they hear in their own language. They hear the message of Christ. They hear the message being proclaimed to them. And Paul, later on, as he goes to places in Asia Minor, he finds who there? Jewish proselytes, Christians, who already knew the gospel. They already heard this, and they were already practicing it in some way. This person that Paul is writing to, this church in Colossae, he never visited them. As far as we know, he never met them. He didn't know them after a period of time. But he's writing to them because someone heard his message. Probably in Ephesus, when it said in chapter 19 of Acts that the message was heard by everyone. People came from all over Asia to hear the message Paul was preaching in Ephesus. They were being saved. They went back to their homes. They shared this message. You know, when you share the message of Christ, what happens? You may not even know this. You may not even be aware that that you have something you've been given. It's not just, I'm saved. That's what sometimes we think we have. I'm a Christian. I've been saved. I've been born again. I've been made alive. I have been. But then as you share it with somebody else, what happens to them? They start waking up, don't they? They come alive because there's power in the message. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for therein is the power of God revealed. As we share the message of Christ, people are awakened to it. That's exactly what happened here. This is a new covenant. This is a new covenant context. And Paul is seeing this new covenant context. Peter stands up after this, by the way, and he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 14, I love the King James because I read a book one time on this, and the book was called This Is That. This is that. That's King James. This is that. Can you imagine him starting a message by saying this is that? Well, the first thing he did is he quoted Joel chapter 2, verse 28 till the end of the chapter. And he said, this is this that you're seeing, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, this awakening to redemption, this is what Joel prophesied, that a day was coming when God was going to pour out His Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will see dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. These categories of all people, sons, daughters, old men, young men, slaves, servants, that are women or men. Paul took this very seriously. You read Romans, the last chapter, and he's giving this, and so-and-so greet you, and so-and-so greet you, and so-and-so greet you. He's calling, and half of them are women. Half of those people are women. The person he's likely dictating this letter to is a slave. He's going to, later in the book of Philemon, he's going to appeal to the owner of this slave to let him come back. We'll look at that maybe in a year or two when we get there. We see this new covenant context. Paul says in Galatians, the masterful treatise on Gentiles and circumcision and how the law is set aside for the promise of Abraham. And he makes the statement, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. What is he talking about? What, you think he's talking about Joel chapter 2? Sounds like he's just reiterating it, doesn't it? We see, we must see, in order for these relationships to have any possible chance of success, we must see that the relationships that we have as Christians are in a redemptive relationship. They're in a new covenant relationship. And lastly, they're in a kingdom of God context. So then, just as you received Christ as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up, strengthened in your faith as you were taught. Does that sound familiar? He said in Colossians already, and he's still building on it. Don't forget he's building. That's how Paul does things. He sets out a theological foundation. He builds on it, shows you the practical. He's building. Can you say that? Thank you for the one person who said it. Thank you. He's building. He's building. In the light of this new covenant context, this kingdom of God context, and this redemptive context, Paul is going to instruct the church of Colossae. He, again, stresses that all life, is a reflection of what Christ has done. All life, all of our lives are reflectors of what Christ has done. Already established, already completed, already put under His feet, already He has conquered death and sin by the cross, our sin. Already. As a result, this indicative, as we talked about, this established fact is a place from which we can do things. Notice in that Ephesians chapter, it says that He has presented or ordained things for us to do, works for us to do, but only after we're redeemed. And they are works that glorify Him and express His redemptive work. This isn't clear now. I'm not sure how to make it clear. Because He then turns to these categories. And He says in verse 18, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. The word submission is the word obey. Wives, obey your husbands. But notice the language. Wives, submit yourselves. Oh, wait a minute. That doesn't sound like submission. You mean you get to submit? Yes, in New Covenant context, we don't do things to get something. We do things because Christ has accomplished something for us, and we can do things. We can submit to a husband. We can. We submit ourselves. In other words, not submit yourself, your body. We ourselves can submit. Says, you yourselves choose to do this, to submit. Let me jump to another, the one about fathers and kids just for a second. I'll go back to it, but just the illustration of it. You know, Karen and I got really tired of making our kids do stuff. You know, it's kind of like the curse of parenting. You get to basically run around and make these little people do things and stop doing things. And do this and do that and stand in front of them. And it's going to kind of don't do it, do it, do it, don't do it. So we didn't have kids for 5 years after we were married. So we got a chance to observe a lot of other people, a lot of the perfect people and the imperfect people. And it dawned on me that it's not my job to make kids obey me. What's it say in the Bible? Children, obey your parents. Not parents. Make your children obey you. We get it wrong. So I can remember the day I said, okay, kids, come sit on the couch. There's Daniel, who obviously had no idea what I was talking about. He's little. David, who knew everything I was talking about, probably could argue with me. I'm sorry. Christy, Acadia, and then Christy. They're all sitting there. All these eyes are looking at me. And I said, and I turned it to the passage in the commandment. Children obey your parents. But this is right. Right? Right? And I said, mom's job and my job is not to make you obey us. I'm not sure if they were thinking, This sounds like a new covenant context, Dad, you're going through or something. I said, it's your privilege, and the grace of God has given you the ability to obey us. We're here just trying to guide, and we can't, but it's our job to make you obey, then you're not really doing it yourself, and so it's your job to obey us. Now, I didn't preach this just one time and it fixed everything. I gave him the formal sermon, and I gave him the mini sermons about 1,000 times. You know, you have a little problem, so you sit down and say, look, you're not obeying me. As a result, you're not doing what God wants you to do, that God's given you the ability to do. And if a child can understand that, and they did respond to that, if a child can understand that, and surely we can understand when it comes to wives and husbands and slaves and masters, surely we can understand that. Now, of course, you need to show a child what restraint is so that they can learn constraint, right? So that's a little different subject. I'm not just saying it just works like that. Oh, I get to serve you? I don't want to serve you. I want to serve you, but I don't have time to serve, whatever it is. But you see the idea, right? You see that it's saying to the person, you have the ability to do this. Now, we always put it in the context of things that I want to do. Well, great, if you want to do something, then, and you do it, and there's no restraint against you doing it, there's no consequence to doing it, no demand for it, then it seems like I'm freely doing something I want to do. But if someone says, you have to do this, and if I just abandon that ground and say, oh, now I have to do this, so I'll do it, but I have to do it, instead of seeing it from the standpoint of God has given you the opportunity to do something, and you can do it. Wives, submit yourselves. You submit. You choose to submit to your husband. That is an outrageous statement. People say that Paul is the biggest chauvinist on earth for even bringing these subjects up. And people always say that Paul is a chauvinist guy. Of course, I love when I hear someone say that. And I often ask him, do you want to talk about this for at least 15 minutes? That seems like a strange question to ask somebody. No, do you want me to answer this yes, no, and this kind of stuff, so you walk away thinking, oh, well, he's a chauvinist too. But do you want to spend 15 minutes talking about this? It's a good way to start the conversation. I'll talk about this if you'll let me talk, and we'll talk about it for 15 minutes. Some subjects, it's 30 minutes. Some subjects, it's a little longer than that. But here we see Paul saying to women who are already subjugated to their husbands. In the first century, the Roman world, the Greek world, the Jewish world, all of them, women, was not a matter of, I'm giving you an opportunity to serve me by submitting to me. It wasn't a choice. Who was it? William Barclay says in his commentary, I forget who he was quoting, that it's a brutal man who beats his wife with a stick bigger than his finger, small finger. It's brutal. Oh, really? So if I find a stick, I can beat my wife. Women weren't given the right to do anything. You married in Jewish context, and you basically were the property of your husband. You married in the Roman context, you were the property of your husband. You married in the Greek context, you were property of your husband. You didn't have a choice. You had to do what they said. You weren't legally or relationally free to do anything other than obey exactly what your husband said. Of course, have his children and maintain your purity. He didn't have to, but you did. As a result, women were basically just part of the chattel. They were like a good cow. It used to be said, I can get another cow. I can get another wife. I can't get another cow. Think about that. And here Paul is saying, wives, the New Covenant context, you can do whatever God gives you the grace to. You're serving God. Submit to your husbands. It's not an easy concept. It seems like it's taking the privileges and rights of a person away from them. But he's saying, you can do this. Paul can't change marriage. People say, well, Paul didn't try to change marriage. That wasn't his goal. He wasn't trying to change marriage. He wasn't trying to change his society. He wasn't trying to make people be in a theistic society under Christianity with him as the Pope. He wasn't trying to do that. He was trying to show Christians how to live in a godly way toward other people. This is a little short list that he goes in a little more detail to in Ephesians, especially with husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, when you hear that kind of context, boy, it's no longer, it just takes all the sticks out of the equation, doesn't it? It takes all of the harshness out of the equation. It takes all of the I own you out of the equation. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. I can almost hear him saying, now, read my epistle that I'm sending you soon. It has a longer version. This is just the cliff notes. He wants to send them a longer epistle in which he's going to outline these things all in the context of honoring one another and submitting to one another. You can submit to a husband as is fitting in the Lord. That same qualifier. If this is not causing you to do something that is completely outside the context of what it means to be, to say, you're now going to go kill my sister or my brother or my father, submit to me, go kill them. Of course, that's not befitting the Lord, obviously. It's not fitting in the Lord. There's a context there also that has parameters. And even in the law, those three categories of Greek, Jewish and Roman, they couldn't command their wife to go kill somebody, break the overall law. But they could do it. You can. Why? Because God has redeemed you to be a servant of all. Jesus didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for others. And having done that, we are free to die with him, be raised with him, and live in the same relationship of doing things that honor God. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. As Christ loved the church, is what he says in Ephesians. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He gave his life to the church. When husbands show that kind of honor to women, when they show that kind of relationship to God, that I am loving you the way Christ loved me, redemptively, when they see that, they respond and they want, in that human relationship, the married relationship, people want to honor and to fall into a relationship of cooperative relationship with one another, cooperative relationship with one another, when they see that it's redemptive. Children, obey your parents. There it is. In everything. For this pleases the Lord. It's a little harder to communicate sometimes. In fact, you got to basically continue to communicate that. It's not my job to make you obey. Just try this sometime. It's not my job to make you obey. Now, they got to be able to understand what you're talking about, right? One of them. Maybe you should just wait till they get to a place they understand it, but saying it again and again and again and again and again. It's not my job to make you obey. It's your job to obey. You get to do this. But not with things that make them become discouraged or things that embitter them, making them do senseless, foolish things. It's not something that puts a child in a position where they can and want to obey. To test your wife by saying, I'm going to give you things. And by the way, you're supposed to submit to me. By the way, you know, it doesn't say anything in this text about husbands, make your wives submit to you. Right? Where is that? It's not in Ephesians. It's not anywhere. My job as a husband, I hear this all the time. She's just not submitting to me. I hear some premarital counseling. Well, what do we do if we come to this place where there's an impasse and we can't get by it? If somebody's got to make a decision, and I make a decision to do this, and then she doesn't submit to me. What's going on? Who's the decision maker? I say, well, certainly not you. You're not loving her the way Christ loved her and you. Did you see where this is going? You see the way it causes us to have to turn things around just a little bit and see that I do these things because I can do these things because Christ has redemptively acted toward me. My job is not to have my wife submit to me. My job is to love her the way Christ loved the church. Her job is not to get me to love her the way Christ loved the church. Is it? These are separating these out so that we can see the way in which we can honor one another. Fathers, do not embitter. By the way, children were in the same category as wives in Paul's context. Children were, there's no thing about you can't have your children working to make you advance. Children were abused in this way. They were doing things that were unheard of. The British, and then the American following this with the acts and the laws that prohibited children from working in certain ways and at certain ages is something that's relatively new in the last 100 years. Perhaps a little earlier than that in Britain. Don't embitter your children. Don't test your children. Don't put them in a position where, you know, there's only one rule that we have, and that is children obey your parents. We're in a position where we want our children to obey us, and so therefore we give them things to obey that they can obey. You know, my dear wife lived in a context growing up where they must have had 300 rules. They might as well carried a manual around. So they didn't have, you know, the internet. Well, it's, you broke rule number 26, therefore get in the paddle line. There's all these rules. You can't do this, can't do that, can't do this, can't do that. Get a rule, you know. So one of the tendencies we had was, well, we need to have a rule. I said, no, we don't rule. You get a rule, then you got to remember it. Work from the standpoint of you express something, the child obeys. They don't obey, they're not only not doing what God has allowed them to do, but they're also defying your relationship to them. That's a longer subject, and I don't want to get into that right now. I hope you're saying, well, I wish you'd talk about that for another half hour, but I'm not going to. I don't have a half hour. Slaves, 22, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. Now here again, Paul's he's the grand chauvinist, doesn't have any mercy toward children. He's putting husbands in charge of everything, you know. You ever heard that before? Paul, this is a chauvinist pig. You know, he just kind of supports the fact that women should be abused and children. And now he's even not even against slavery. Well, Paul does say that if you can get out of your slavery, get out of it. Because slavery, for the most part, was not the idea of the doulos, the slave. It was an indentured relationship that he is primarily talking about, where people put themselves in a position of a patron. They, especially in the Roman context, they chose a wealthy person, they became their patron, which was a slave relation, a servant relationship, and it was formal, and the person bought basically a portion of their life, a period of time in their life. And they worked and received payment for that work. Sometimes it was to learn something, sometimes it was to obtain things. But more than likely, it was an agreed relationship. Sometimes it was because of debts. that a person would borrow money from someone, they couldn't pay it back, and so next thing you know, they're owned by the person because their very life has value. Most of the slavery that we see was in Egyptian context. In the Bible, that was slavery. They conquered nations to get more people to do their jobs for them. You saw that harsh labor that was associated with slavery in that way. And so as a result, here is a relationship that Paul is looking at that in many ways doesn't even resemble what we think in terms of slavery in our context or slavery in our historic context here in the United States. And so we say, Paul's he's not anti-slavery. This guy is really a bad guy. But he's talking to people who are indentured, people who are subjugated to another, people who are paying off a debt to another. And he says to them, again assertively, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. In other words, you are a human being. You are a person who's been redeemed by God. And as a result, if you just take anything else away, you may go looking for something to do. And how do that? You do it redemptively. But in this case, you are in an indentured relationship. You have something that is controlling your life, something that is putting parameters on your life. We all have this. Don't you love when someone says, I hate my job, I hate my boss, I hate everything about it except the money I make. And then I really hate that too because it's not enough. I hate. Well, love, you know, if you ever controlled people's lives from the standpoint of their employment, you know, I don't want you to hate us, so goodbye. I don't want you to hate anybody. If you hate it that bad, you should be relieved of the duty. There's something wrong on that side of the equation, right? When you find someone that hates just everything, there's something wrong on that side of the equation, on my side of the equation. Paul's saying, slaves, this is what God has given you by grace to do. Oh, it's not a very good job. Well, God has given it to you. He does say later, again, just parenthetically, there's something you can do to get out of this, get out of this. Okay? He says, when you do it, obey your earthly masters. You obey them. Don't make them make you do things. When they say something, do it. In everything they say. Some of the things are pretty degrading things you do. Some things are not. But you determine whether or not you can do it cheerfully. You determine that. Not when their eyes on you. Don't do it when they're looking at you. I'm really working hard. Turn their back and you throw the rake on the ground. Or whatever you're using. Or to get their favor. Here's my favorite one. You know, this was something that took place within the Nazi prison camps. You know, the persons who were the most harsh against the Jewish people were the Jewish people that had curried favor with the guards, and they became their little second level of police. That's what, in Man's Search for Meaning by Eric, I forget his name, German. Frankel. Who said that? Who said Frankel? Come on, show me where you are. Thank you, Father. Frankel, right? Man's Search for Meaning. I think everybody in this room should read that book. It's a great book. What you can do, even in the harshest of situations, what you can do, you can walk around being, they're making me, or you can do things. Even in that context, slaves, obey your masters in everything with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. You're doing this for the Lord. It's like saying, this is a lot I'm in, Lord, so I'm going to try to do something in a way that pleases you. You can apply the same rule. You're in a marriage. I don't really like obeying him. This is where he got me. So I'm going to do it as unto the Lord. I don't really want to do much for her, but I'm going to do it as for the Lord. You know, children. Same context. Whatever you do. And again, he's applying this to slaves. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for a human master. Work at submission. Work at love. Work at parenting. Work at serving. Work at it. Not for human masters. Christians should not be in the workplace and they're the ones that always complain about how they're all restricted. They should be the ones that get the highest merits because they're working for God. They should have the best attitudes. You know, I've had people say to me, "What are you smiling for all the time?" I'm happy. That's why. I'm happy. You can't be happy around here. Yeah, I can. Around here is not determining why I'm happy. It's God's determining why I'm happy. It's joy. It's something that's within me, in us. I hate school. I hate school. They make me do all kinds of things. Do it unto the Lord. You get to do it. I mean, whatever you put in here, you can put anything in here, can't you? What's the thing you hate right now doing more than anything else? And don't say sitting in a sermon, okay? Because you came here to listen to this, all right? You chose to walk through those doors. I didn't make you come in here. What is it that we have resistance for? The problem is not with the thing that's making us resist. It's us. We're the problem. We're in a new covenant context. We're doing this for Christ. We see ourselves in redemptive relationships. Why are you there? Why are you in the place you are? Why are you there? It's for Christ. It's for Christ. I've heard the saddest thing that, you know, people in church, and someone comes to church and they see a person in the church that they know and they don't talk to them, they don't say much, then you hear later that the reason why they don't like them is because that's one of their bosses and the guy's a tyrant in their job. But they're singing, "Praise the Lord." Ooh, praise the Lord. Who are you working for? Who are you living for? Who are you acting for? Is it for human masters or is it for the Lord? Since you know, again, this is Paul's argument, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. It's just so repetitive, isn't it? He never switches it over to, you know, it's responsive. They do something, you do something for them. It's not me do it and then I get something. It's always this idea that we have an inheritance already. Jesus said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. Don't be discouraged. I'm going to prepare a place for you." And he says, "And why would I do that? Why would I go and build rooms and places if I didn't really want you with me?" That ultimately, this is being accomplished right now for us. But yet we get so tied up in this earthly context, we forget the kingdom context. We forget the eternal context. There is a place being prepared for me with a Savior who is the Lord of all. He's the one I'm willing to do this for because of that. Anyone who does wrong, staying with this sense, verse 24, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving, since anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs. You may be doing the worst job now. You may have the worst situation right now. I remember when Gerstner was going through cancer, Dr. Gerstner, and he was doing this handout theology series of 100 lectures, I think it was, in theology. by giving 10 points and then just sharing the talking points for these 10 points. And it was a video series. At one point, he had to sit down because he couldn't stand up. And the thing we didn't know as an observer was that he was in pain, great pain. And then in a later episode, he shared that it was when it was theologically within the context of what he's teaching, he shared a personal testimony, and he said that he could only find one position, and it wasn't one that would last, a position where he could sit in a chair and be in a certain position, and he didn't have any pain in that position. And so here he was in this terrible pain, and he's basically resisting all this pain so he can find this one place where there's no pain, and then he says, "Thank you, Lord." It just dawned on him. Who ultimately is the where does the power come from that inflicts this? It doesn't come from God's person, but it comes from God's purpose. That everything we experience is God's purpose. It's God's drama. And I play a role in it. And sometimes that role is a suffering role. And he said it changed him. It illuminated. In that moment, it illuminated him. And he started saying, "Thank you, God, for the grace you've given me to sustain me in the midst of this role of pain I play." That just makes me feel so humbled. You know, we want to find that one place in life we feel like, oh, everything's great. Oh, great, thanks God for that. And all this, it drives us to that. We don't thank Him. We don't have any sense of His movement in our life, His purpose in our life. We see people with great prayer. Why? Because prayer really helps them to focus on God. And all their problems seem to be diminished. I think I've told this before. This very godly man, he tells me that he's in great pain, and he asked me to pray for him, but yet he's telling me beforehand that the pain really drives him to a place where it really drives him into the Word, because when he's in the Word, he feels like he's in communion with God, but this pain kind of drives him into this. It drives him into relationships with people that are Christians because they understand. It drives him to these things. The pain drives me to all these positive things. He said, "Will you please pray for me? God will take the pain away from me." I'm thinking, why? It seems to be accomplishing something really wonderful. Well, if your life circumstance is pretty static, it might change. If you keep praying, it'll change. But you can also embrace and say, what are you doing? What are you showing me in the midst of this? It may be if you can't find anything that you feel free from, anything where you feel some kind of a freedom, a control of yourself, then look over it to where you're going. This life is not where we find ultimate satisfaction. This life is not a place where we ultimately find the perfect place. And anytime we come into that idea where I'm almost achieving the perfect place and we have some big problem drop on us, it's God shouting, "That's not the perfect place." The problem of pain. C.S. Lewis. What's pain, he says. What is pain? It's God shouting that this is not your lot eternally. If I can just get rid of the pain, if I can just get rid of the indebtedness, if I can just get rid of the bad job, the bad wife, the bad kids, if I can just get all these things off me, then I can do something really great. The problem's not them, the problem is you. You're not embracing what God has given you by grace. There's going to be a reward. There's going to be a time when these things are going to be reconciled. There's going to be a time when there's going to be a repayment, a restoration. A time when there's no favoritism, when it doesn't look like things are unjust. Until then, you serve, you accomplish, you do things because God has given you the grace to do them. It's a great lesson here. It's what Paul is building. He's not trying to build perfect relationships. Premarital counseling, for example, is not, you know, 8 or 7 or 8 weeks to show people how to be perfect so they'll get along the rest of their life. Now, that's how I was premarital counseled. John, do you love Karen? That's what the pastor asked me. Yes. Karen, you love John? Yes. Okay, what's the date you want to set for getting married? Okay, in other words, John, are you perfect? Yes. Karen, are you perfect? Yes. Okay, it'll work. I tell people the very first thing I say is, you're going to have problems. You're going to have conflicts. You're going to have a need for something. And what God has given us is this little thing. It's like having your pocket. It's like a pill box. Oh, boy, things are going really, 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 really bad. Really, really, really bad. Really, really bad. Will you forgive me? I failed you. Would you forgive me? And the other person, their reaction, I've been hurt. 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 Will you forgive them? It's redemptive, isn't it? It's the key. It's a secret. Thank you, Heavenly Lord, for your redemptive love. Amen.